there's a thought out there, and it's been around for a long time. What we're going to address today is the second coming of Christ. He's come the first time over roughly 2,000 years ago. I'm going to round off my date. And now what we're looking at is the second coming. And where he'll literally be back on earth and touch earth like he did 2,000 years ago, but in a totally as that lion, where he came the first time as the lamb to be the offering. This time he's coming as that lion. And oh, what a sight. Oh, what a sight that will be. But the next great thing is that second coming. And there's been a thought and a theory that's been around for a very long time. There's two ways to approach the millennium. Once he comes down and he touches on earth, he will begin his millennial reign. And millennium is just 1,000. It is just a Latin word for 1,000. And it is spoken of in chapter 20, six times in order in verses 1,000. And we need to take that if we are counting on his eternity for us as believers to be eternal, to be forever and ever. Then when God gives us a specific time of 1,000 years, then we need to take that literally as 1,000 years. And I address that to start our lesson with, because there are three ways to look at that reign of Christ, that millennial reign of Christ. But before we do that, one of your assignments about 2 weeks ago, and we kind of changed up our lesson when Jeff came in and spoke on the blood moons, and I hope you enjoyed that. I just thought that was just completely, full circle and covered all the details and information. And I think he did it. I know he did it again on that Wednesday night. And it was just fulfilling and just a lot of information, and hopefully gave you a perspective of what is to come and what is truly going on. And again, as the enemy is getting arrogant, God is still in control, and God is still God, and he's sovereign, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he loves us, and he wants to take care of us with all everything else going on. But one of your assignments was, tell me some of the signs of Jesus' second coming. Does anybody have some that they want to share? What's the first one? The temple will have to be built. And we studied that. And this is kind of just get our brain going since we've taken a week off and we're about to finish up. The temple will need to be built. And we saw that as we studied Revelation, that they will need that temple set back up, and they will go back to a sacrificial way of doing things, the Jewish people. And because of that, they do need a temple. They need their temple. Anything else that was a sign of the second coming? Church will be raptured. The rapture. The church is raptured. What about in Matthew when he says wars and rumors of wars? Wars will increase. Earthquakes. And I would even take that a step further, just as we've had these strange weather, this tornadoes, even the weather. God did tell us, if you don't worship him, the rocks will cry out. And I often wonder, when the weather changes and becomes inconsistent or indescribable or unexplainable, I wonder if it's the earth crying out. I think sometimes it knows more than we do. What were some other signs? Increase in knowledge. Increase in knowledge. And I'm going to put that, the itching of ears with that knowledge. You said famine. And then I heard of falling away. And we took that falling away to mean the church, quote unquote, or believers, quote unquote, people that maybe profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it really comes to it, when their feet are put to the fire, when they are put to the test, we would have to step back and say, what fruit are they producing? That root, where is that root actually going? And we've talked this whole study about, is somebody saved or not, and how do we know? And honestly, until they stand before the Lord himself in judgment, we don't know. We can make great guesses, but it's not our place to judge. Our place is to plow, and we put out those seeds. And you witness, and you share the gospel, and you pray for them. And ultimately, it's their decision. It is their decision, just as it was my decision to follow Jesus and to ask him to save me. What are some other signs? Families against family. And it does talk specifically of children. Men being lovers of themselves. Love waxes cold. Any pestilence? What were you going to say, Miss Tiny? Go ahead, pestilence. What about the natural use of their bodies? Anything else? What about the... Go ahead. Antichrist? What about the fig tree? He told us in Matthew that when the fig tree, when it comes season and that fig tree begins to produce... I would picture that fig tree as Israel. And we do see a ripening in Israel. Now, it's not spiritually applied. I would not put that salvation is upon them. But you do see their growth and their power and their productivity. They are, I believe, one of the only countries that is totally self-sustaining. If everybody else faded away, Israel would exist. And we know why. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Anything else? Desolation of the temple. Now, she's brought up a good point. Are you referring to the abomination of the desolations, the desolation of the temple? Okay. Miss Suzette's brought up a good point. All right. The second coming engulfs a large area. When we talk about the second coming, people could be referring to literally Jesus coming down and touching on the earth, that physical touching back on earth. But the second coming, that is the ultimate result of that second coming. But the second coming is very, very layered. All these things that y'all have mentioned have to happen as part of those layers, or if you had a loaf of bread going through each piece of bread to occur and to happen, for eventually the end result is his literally touching down on earth. But before that can happen, you have to have the rapture of the church. I'm looking. Church rapture. I abbreviated and couldn't read my own abbreviation. The church has to be raptured up. Because we know that once the church is raptured up, then who can be revealed? And you truly don't need a temple until the church is raptured up, because we as believers, your body is what? Is a temple. So if our body's the temple, why do they need a physical, literal temple? So once the church is raptured up, they need a physical, literal temple. So as we peel through those layers, or as we push each piece of bread over the wars, as Jeff preached about the blood moons and the timing of it, we haven't lived in this century without a war. And I don't believe we will live without a war until Jesus himself comes back when we get into the millennium. The earthquakes and the weather, we've already talked about. These are those birth pains we talked about. Increase in knowledge and the itching of ears. Famine. Families turning on families. And I'll tell you, there's nothing scarier nowadays when you look at families and what constitutes a family and the different dynamics. I think every family is dysfunctional. I think every family is dysfunctional. But it is amazing today the depth that is going into. And what is hurting, you know, adults are one thing. Children, these children, what they know and the power we are giving these children, that the equipping that they are giving them, literally turning on their parents. And a number of months ago, did you see the girl that tried to sue her parents because she wanted a certain education and certain things? And fortunately, that judge stood up for what I believe is right, but a good judge is hard to find nowadays. But we see that. We see that. Love waxing cold. I think this is one of the misused words in all the world. Love. Love. It has become nothing more than a sexualized, lustful word. And that is not what God intends. When God says He is love, that is not what He is addressing. It's that love that he put himself on the cross instead of us, requiring us to go to that cross and completely taking our place in the pain. Natural use of our bodies. And men, lovers of selves. I think you could spiritually apply that. You can physically apply that to what is going on in our world, and particularly in America. The homosexual movement is just out of control. You know, homosexuality has always been around. Always been around. There's never been a country or a nation that was not touched by homosexuality. But the power and the drive and the influence it is receiving nowadays is out of control and makes no sense. We are in a stage of mass confusion. I have never seen more people. When you go anywhere, amount of people that are confused with who they are and what they are, and it's coming out in their appearance. Have you noticed that? You take your children, my children even ask, is that a boy or a girl? And it's just it's sad. It is so sad. I could not imagine going through life not knowing what I was and who I was and that purpose that God would have for me. And that's men becoming lovers of self. It's easier just to be whatever I want to be and whoever I want to be and who cares what anybody else thinks. They are blatant about it. And the enemy, you know, it goes all the way back to Satan. He is getting so blatant and arrogant and to create or to allow a person to be so confused of who they are and what they are. Born that way, yes. That is one stream, born that way, but you know, even if they didn't think that they were born that way, even if they just become that, that's my thought, that influences come into your life and you allow to, if you get territory to the enemy, watch out. He will take it. He will take it and he will not give it back. I mean, you have to fight to get it back. And once you give that space over to the enemy, you got a battle on your hands. And if you don't want to fight it, you're his. You're his. And you have a whole society that is becoming, in the natural use of their bodies and men, lovers of self. We have a whole world that wants to do what I want to do and not care about the consequences or not care about the others and who it's influenced. And then the Antichrist we've talked about. But this is all layered. And it starts with the rapture. And of course, even before the rapture, I believe today we are seeing those birth pains. I believe the wars and the earthquakes and the famine, the knowledge, the increase of knowledge. I don't care what they say about Common Core. It's not an increase of knowledge. Yes, ma'am. Itching of ears. What I want to hear is when the preacher speaks, I want him to speak so it makes me feel good. It itches my ear. It satisfies that. It's in Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy. When he talks, when I hear, I want more of emotion, a motivational speaker than I want a preacher that's going to preach on the word. And I think we have a whole world or America that, you know, I'll take God, but I'm going to take what I want to do and I'm going to take this right. And that's Laodicea. As we watch those churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Laodicea, which is the last church, which was a literal church, but if we spiritually apply it, all Laodicea means is civil rights. And do we not live in a world that wants their rights? Now, speaking of the news, if you've watched the news lately, you know, who has the rights? It is so confused. Who has the rights? And you can't say this and you can't say that. And yet to think that I can take something completely away from you is, but we live in a day and age of rights. We live in a day and age of rights. And I know I went to I can't think of the acronym, CIT. Oh, the group that's meeting. Who was there? CIT. We met on Sunday. Your husband was there. Hank's running it. Cultural impact team. Thank you. Thank you. All three of y'all were there. Thank you. The cultural impact team. I couldn't think. It's a group that meets on one Sunday a month. Is that the plan? I've only been to one meeting. The third Sunday of a month, we meet here at Greenwell Springs at 4 o'clock. And they are trying to not only do it here, but to branch out and to affect our community as a whole, just to be informed of what's going on in our communities. And I think one of the things that we're asking, what are y'all concerned about? And many questions were addressed. But one of the things is the abuse of power that our political system is just whatever was defined as your job, it just seems to have no limits or bounds. So I do think that's all. All that to say, I think those are all signs of the second coming, and it is extremely layered. We know that we have these birth pangs of wars and famines, but truly what we are waiting for as believers and as the church is this rapture. And we know once that rapture happens, we don't know how soon the actual tribulation will begin, but we know very soon. We know if the temple is not built in our generation, we know soon after our rapture, we know that the temple will need to be built. And we know that this man, the Antichrist, will begin to reveal himself. And he will begin to take power and take authority and take leadership. All these things leading to the second coming. We know, as Miss Suzette has brought up, this desolation of the temple and the abomination of desolations. We know that this Antichrist, once the church is raptured out, we know he's got 7 years. And that's all he's gotten. He knows he has 7 years. And he's going to make the most of his 7 years. And we've read all the things he's going to do. And God is going to allow to happen for those 7 years. And as Suzette has brought up, the desolation, that's that halfway mark, that 3.5 year mark. So all that, as we address before we get into his literal second coming. Now there's three thoughts. His second coming culminates on, as he ends and we see the battle of Armageddon. Once the battle of Armageddon is done, and we'll see that in chapter 20, going from chapter 19 into 20. Once Armageddon is done, it ushers in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And we talked about, back when we studied earlier, we talked about the enemy, when we talked about Satan, when he was Lucifer, and we looked at his fall. And we know before Adam and Eve and before Genesis 1:1 began, in the beginning, and between 1:1 and on and into 1:2, we know that when God says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes we know before that, we know that God had already existed. There is no beginning to God and there is no ending to God, nor Jesus, nor the Holy Spirit. But we know that angels are created beings and those cherubims and those seraphims. And sometime before Genesis 1:1, they were already there. We know that Lucifer fell, and we know that he fell, and Genesis 1:1 had already begun, the creation of fallen. And we know that he fell to earth. But you also get the picture there that at time this earth was created, you have to ask yourself, why was earth created? If it was before he fell, because when you go and look at their story, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they have that small spark that they're in the garden. So what was life like outside the garden? Well, it must have been a territory of Satan. It must have been a demonic territory. So when they had to leave that garden and literally step in the world and start functioning that way versus that protective garden, you have to ask yourself, was earth created? Because literally Jesus was to come and reign on earth. Because for 6,000 years, that has been delayed. And the ultimate goal for the second coming of Christ is to allow Christ to literally reign and to rightfully reign and to rule what is his. And he has been so patient for these 6,000 years. And it's been delayed. Why? Why did God struggle with giving them a king when he gave them King Saul? Because when they were walking by and they were looking at all these Gentile countries that had kings, and they said, we want a king, we want a king. No, you don't. You don't want a king. If you will be my people, I'll be your God. I'll tell you what to do if you would just obey it. And then if you don't, we'll repent and we'll restore and we'll go on. And they chose not to. No, we want a king. And they said, you don't want a king. You don't want Saul. And he gave them Saul. He gave them exactly what they wanted. And why was that a pause in God? Why was that a delay in God doing that? Because literally they were going to substitute something for the Lord Jesus Christ could only fulfill. And we were building up to that. Why in the temptations of Christ? Why was one of the temptations for him to bow down to Satan? Because it's a battle for that kingdom. It's a battle for who was going to sit on that throne. And if Jesus would release it over and just recognize Satan, we've got somebody on the throne. Why did Peter cut off Malchus's ear? Because Peter wanted the throne then. Why did God spend the whole time in Matthew talking of the kingdom of heaven? Because it's a literal kingdom that he wanted to come to earth. And he was the only rightful heir. It's the story of The Iron Mask. It was a movie, I believe it was a book, and then it was a movie about 10, 15 years ago, where the rightful king was imprisoned and wore an iron mask, but his twin brother was ruling because he was so terribly influenced by the evil, but they wanted to run the country in France. And it's the same story. The right man is not on the throne. And we have those stories many a times. The story of Robin Hood. The king was gone. His brother came in to rule and was making a mess of it. Wasn't the rightful heir. You know, there's no natural real story that man can come up with that isn't already in the Bible. And all we're waiting for these 6,000 years is for the Lord himself to come back. I date the earth 6,000 years. You're not going to find many theologians that do not date the earth 6,000 years. Even if you talk to scientists, I know scientists will say that the earth is millions and millions of years old. But when they begin recorded history, typically it begins around 6,000 years. So if you look at the earth 6,000 years, this would be 6,000 BC, and you have the creation of heaven and earth. And we're going to start with BC and we're going to work back. Or we're going to work forward, excuse me. And we're going to look at this thousand-year concept. If we go 2,000 years, by 4,000 B.C., you have Methuselah, who was the oldest man that ever lived, recorded in Genesis. And he lived about 1,000 years. So between 6,000 B.C., the creation of heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, to 4,000 B.C., you have Methuselah who lived. You have Adam and Eve. You have Enoch, and you have leading up to Noah. 1,000 years after Methuselah, at 3,000 B.C., you have Noah's flood. Methuselah is 8 generations after Adam and Eve. Now, people lived longer back then. They lived a lot longer back then. We had this discussion with our kids last night. If Methuselah lived to be 1,000 years old, what was middle age? Isn't that a fact? I mean, we can't even wrap our mind around it. The average age for an American is 70. So middle age is 35, roughly. So for Methuselah, it was 500. Could you imagine? We can't even wrap our mind back. One day. We will live to be 1,000 and then 2,000. I don't even think we can comprehend. When you start dealing with eternity, I don't think our mind can even begin to wrap around never dying and living on. So then as we build on, after the flood, 500 years later, about 2500 B.C., you have the calling out of Abraham or Abram. We're building on this 6,000-year concept that the earth is 6,000 years old. Moses is about 1,000 years later. That gets him into the promised land. Out of Egypt, out of the world, and into the promised land. We know record shows that David, at the height of his kingdom, and when he took the throne, roughly 1,000 B.C., so we've already built We're already down to 1,000. Now we know Jesus comes. In roughly 1 A.D. And we know we stand here at 2014. So, if we count back, and we're looking at 1,000 years, we know that between today and Jesus' coming, or Jesus' first coming, we know has been roughly 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So that means the time from Jesus to the creation was a 4,000-year time period. If we add that up, how many years is that ultimately on earth? 6,000 years. Yes. Doesn't this look off? I can't figure out. Thank you. Thank you. I confused myself. Ultimately, there we go. Thank you so much. I was thinking that was getting something I did wrong. So then if I back up. Let me back this up. Excuse me. Thank you for your grace. Okay. We know David's 1,000 years because history won't. And we know, let me back up, we know that Abraham, let me back up to, let me leave it at that. How's that? Does that help? Okay, there. So we're just going to take the basics. If we're going to talk about a kingdom and his reigning of 6,000-year earth, if we know creation, if we were to date it to 4,000 B.C., we know the midway point that history will not deny. David, King David reigned 1,000 B.C. So we get from 4,000 to Jesus was 4,000 years, B.C. to Jesus. And then we know that time started over, and we know that we've gone over 2,000 years to today. That accumulates to 6,000 years. If we know we are ushering in, or if we know the next big thing on Jesus' calendar is his second coming and beginning his millennial reign. His millennial reign is 1,000 years. Is 1,000 years. What would that equal together? 7,000 years. What do you know about seven in the Bible? Complete? Perfect? How many days did God create the heaven and the earth? 6 days. Seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. And he also told him back in Exodus, I'm going to give you the Sabbath, when he was given the Ten Commandments, and he was given them the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, but it was a sign. When we talked about Israel and sign, and Israel needs a sign. But if it's a sign as a day of rest, could this possibly be 6,000 years, and then the last year is a year of rest? And when he reigns, he's going to reign like the earth has never been ruled and cared for as ever before. When the Lord himself comes down and he sits on that throne, he's going to rule the earth like it's never been ruled before. So just curious there, if we're dealing with a 6,000-year earth, give me just a second. And then the millennium, that seventh year, if we were going to look at how Daniel timed things in Daniel chapter 9, we wonder if that 1,000 years is like a 1,000-year rest. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
The millennium? Yes. I'm trying to. I think we can have a grasp of what it will be like. And of course, we're raptured up, and our role becomes something different. And we'll look at that in detail. We do know, and we'll get into that further next week as we look at the millennium, the end of the millennium, and going into eternity is after that. We do know that there are people that survive the tribulation and get ushered into the millennium and are allowed to literally walk into the millennium. And we do know through many accounts, I mean, through the Old Testament, there are many accounts of millennial reign, of Christ's literal millennial reign. And we know that the people that are left on the earth, they need to come up. And there's sacrifices that are done. And it's more like Adam and Eve with the fruits. It's more like Cain and Abel. Not a blood sacrifice as much as of the first fruits giving to Christ. Kind of like a tithe thought. And that you will literally go to Jerusalem and go into his temple and offer him or present yourself before him. Solomon was a fabulous picture of the millennial reign of Christ. What it would be like. Picture of the two women that were fighting over the baby. Couldn't make a decision, so he went to the judge. Solomon made a decision. And that's what it will be like with Christ. During the millennium, when you have the ultimate lamb sitting on the throne that has done it, there is no need for another blood sacrifice. And the temple being rebuilt is not because they need to go to sacrifice, because in their mind, who has not come? Christ has not come. In the Jews' eyes, Jesus Christ has not come. So they need to get back to doing that blood sacrifice, because as Hebrew tells us, in the church age, we don't need a blood sacrifice. Let me back up. In the church, we don't need a blood sacrifice. Once Jesus paid it all on that cross, there is no need. So whether the Jews build the temple or not, honestly, there is no need for a sacrifice. They're going to do it because they're going to get back into that thought of works salvation. Not that it's saving them, but that's what they're going. They need to get back to that. Hebrews, what Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They're still thinking of that as lambs and doves and bullocks. What they were telling us in Hebrews was Jesus. Jesus did it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So you've got Jesus. That's it. Now, so you go into the millennium. We've gone through that 7 years. Jesus is revealing himself through the two witnesses, 144,000, doing miraculous signs and wonders. Not only for Satan to do, but Jesus will show himself mightily. And when he comes back and he begins his rule, there is no need for a blood sacrifice when the Lamb himself is sitting on that throne. Why do you think he had to leave those nail scars and the side in his flesh, showing that sacrifice that he had to go through? That's where you get the picture of the lion laying down with the lamb. And you get the picture of the kids playing with the snakes and the leopards, and there doesn't seem to be a need, carnal behavior, carnivorous behavior. There's no need for that blood. Which interesting, when you talk about the millennium, you're dealing with, and what we're going to just kind of jump all over the page, it looks like, which is fine with me. Just hopefully I don't confuse you like I did with the dating. So thank you for bringing that up and keep me on track. There is no need for that sacrifice. Yes, ma'am. Yes. 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 Just the Jews. And we will be raptured up. And we're raptured up. The church is raptured up. Yes. Yes. Because literally, that's where he's going to reign. Yes. So not only for the sacrifice, because you've got to have that sacrifice for the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, for him to come literally. I mean, that Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubims was nothing more than a throne that God, in whatever Moses saw, was between those two cherubims. But literally, that is a throne that Jesus himself can go and occupy. We know the Antichrist throws him off and he occupies it first, or tries to. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Okay, we'll get there. We'll get there because that's a whole nother. But we're going to come back and we come with him in 1911. We come with him. So that ushers in that millennium. Now, it's interesting. During the millennium, talking about the blood sacrifice, and we were talking about children, there will be a time like no other in earth. And we'll get to that today. Let me watch my time. Where Satan himself, that the prophet, the false prophet and the beast are bound, and Satan will be bound. And it's told us that in Scripture at the end of 19. He will be bound for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, though he is bound, the Lord himself, Jesus, will sit upon that throne and reign the whole earth. So as he's reigning, so we no longer, we would take ourselves out. Humanity no longer has the tempter or the evil one or that one that is casting out evil thoughts or tempting you, or the same picture of, you know, the little white angel and the little red devil on your shoulder. Take that red devil away. But humanity is still covered in flesh. And that's, we no time have we ever experienced where Satan will be bound, but humanity is still covered in flesh. And man still has a nature. And so it will be a time like never before. So we were talking, you're going back to your whole concept full circle about children during the millennium. Children will be raised like no other. There will not be a Satan to tempt them. There will not be a demon that is tempting them or oppressing them. But humanity is still covered in flesh and still wants what it wants. Now, God has made a way. When Jesus is sitting on that throne, you can go to him and ask for forgiveness. It's not a matter of perfection. It's a matter of knowing where your salvation lies and who you go to and being willing to repent. I saw a really good study between the picture of Peter versus Judas. And as I was studying that, because it talks about Judas going and being remorseful and casting down the money, and he was just begging for forgiveness. You know, the difference between Judas and Peter, Judas asked for forgiveness. Judas never repented. And repenting is getting up and not going back to do it again. You know what? Judas got caught. And Judas knew he couldn't get out of it. Peter repented. Peter was a different man after that moment when he had denied Christ 3 times and he bitterly wept. Peter was a different man. And we have the privilege of reading that through Acts. Now, he goofed. He goofed again. Remember, he was eating with the Gentiles, and then Paul had to chastise him really good. But you can't play Jew and play Gentile and go eat the barbecue and then clean yourself up and pretend like you're a great Jewish man and eating the unleavened bread and all those good things. But you can't say the devil made me do it. Absolutely. You got it. You can't say the devil made me do it. You have to stand there and take the blame. You have to take your punishment. Yes. And it'll be hard. We fortunately take us out of it. Humanity, now you're dealing with however God's going to do it. I don't know. Whoever can survive the 7-year tribulation. And that means, you know, no mark of the beast, no bowing down and worshiping, which we've covered, and they get ushered in to that 1,000-year reign. Mm-hmm. There was a question over here, Ms. Tiny.
I was just going to say that when she talked about children, I always felt like until a child, and we know different children come to the age of accountability at different ages, it's knowledge when they know that they're lost.
Through the rapture. And there is that age of accountability. I mean, what can God hold you accountable for if you never knew, you never understood? I mean, a better picture of that is somebody that is retarded, mentally challenged. They cannot grasp the concept of sin. Would God dare hold them accountable? That doesn't seem right. And you can take that same picture for a child. I agree with that, but I do think that, you know, the people on earth during those 7 years, they're going to get sin. They're going to realize that when it is manifesting itself in a man of the Antichrist and his tricks, they're going to get it. They're going to get it. That's the picture we get. The church? Okay, hold on just a minute. Let's cover this question. Gwen stated that there will be children born during the 7-year tribulation, which is an interesting concept. Something I had never wrapped around my mind around, and I have mentioned it a number of times, the Left Behind series, that there was a couple in the series and that they get married and they have a baby. Fascinating concept. I'd never thought about that. Matthew 24, Jesus told us, "Oh, to the woman that gives suck." He didn't say you'll be destroyed. He didn't say your baby will be destroyed. But he said, "Oh, it's going to be bad." So there will be children born during those 7-year tribulation. Most likely those are the ones that because of accountability or a lack of the age of accountability, of understanding what is going on in the world, will be a great majority of the people that go in to that millennium time. Jumping over to your question, what will we be like during the millennium? We have been raptured up. We have been with Christ for 7 years. And during that time, we face our judgment. And we as a bride, we need to get into 19. Because as a bride, we become his wife. Now, what do we look like? What did Jesus look like when he came back? He was perfect. He looked like himself, but some people had a hard time recognizing him. Mary did not recognize him. And the two men on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him until he spoke. So I'm taking a informed guess here. What do we look like? You look like you do today. But I think it will be so much more. I think it will be glorified. I think Jesus looked like Jesus, but it's kind of like Moses when Moses went in that temple and his face was so bright he had to keep it covered. I think it was they recognized Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus. Just as opposite going to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Eve sinned, Adam looked upon her and knew something was different. You are created. You are a body, you are a soul, and you are a spirit. When you die, your body goes into the grave. Your soul is your eternal part of you. It is the part that's either going to spend eternity in heaven or it's going to spend eternity in hell. One of two places, but your soul is your eternal part of you. If you go to Luke 16, you have the story of the rich young ruler and Lazarus. And that's a whole picture of the body and the soul and the spirit. The rich man's body had gone to the grave. His soul was in hell. His soul could see. His soul, because he could see and he could look across this great gulf and he could see Lazarus. We know his soul could feel, because he could feel the heat. We know he could thirst. He wanted it to touch his tongue. That soul is that eternal part of you. We know back in Revelation chapter 6, when they're up in the heavenlies and one of the, we've gone through about four of the seals being broken, and they're under that altar, And we're up in the heavenly, and there under these altars are the ones that have been martyred, and they're crying out. They can speak. They have a voice, and God puts a robe on them. They have a bodily form. That is their soul. And then you have a spirit. When God breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul. He got a spirit. You have man's spirit. Once upon salvation, once you receive the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. Now, spiritually talking, as a believer today, my man's spirit and my soul spirit battle it out. You want to know why Paul said, why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why do I? It's because he's fighting man. He's fighting that flesh and he's fighting that man's spirit. If you've ever raised children or been around children, I had somebody tell me, said, you can't beat that kid enough. He's got too much spirit. You know, some people tell you, you'll break their spirit. I don't know too many children you can break their spirit. And that's man's spirit. And that's not good or it goes back and forth, good or bad. You know, there's kindness in that and that. But that man's spirit battles that Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to deal with daily as believers, is letting that Holy Spirit. Why did Paul have to tell us to let that Holy Spirit fill us? It needs to take more of us than it had. So those are the three parts of you. So what are we going to look like? When Jesus came back, he looked like Jesus. They finally got it. There was something different about him. Didn't have any blood. He had shed every bit of that blood on the cross. Blood is not needed. He hungered. We know he ate with them. We know he spoke with them. And somehow he just appeared in that room. I don't know how he did that. But he didn't knock on the door and walk right in. You almost get a little Star Trek thing there. But hey, great concept. How do we get from here to heaven in a twinkling of an eye? Like a teleporter. I think Star Trek's not too far off. Miss Gwen, did you have something?
Yes, chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready.
Yes. All right, well then let's, as Gwen is getting us started, yes, that's the church. Let's go ahead and get going into 19 because time is running short. No. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that.
It says we are clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts.
Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. So we're going to start in 19. The first six verses are kind of a review of chapter 17 and 18 that we covered. And it says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Now that would be us, the church age saints. That'd be the Old Testament saints. And that is the tribulational saints. By this time of the story, or by the time of history, maybe more accurate here, you have the two witnesses have come. We're at the almost the, you know, we're talking weeks of Jesus literally coming back, if not days, if not minutes of Jesus coming back. Those tribulational saints have been raptured up, and those tribulational saints have gone up with him. So all that is left on earth is the false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist, and their followers are what is left on earth. Or people that haven't made a decision, which we're talking about children, or those people that somehow or another survived the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and go into millennium. So we're up in the heavens with all the church age saints, the tribulational saints and the Old Testament saints. And they're saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All-powerful God is going to begin to reign. So we're up in the heavens. And then as we begin into verse 7 and 8, we're still up in the heavens. And as we get into verse 11, we come down to earth. Verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, before this, let me back up. What are we called today? We're a bride. One day we're going to be his wife. Israel is God's wife. The church is Christ's wife. Right now we're a bride. We're engaged. The church age is our time of engagement. The tribulation is the time of our marriage. And the millennium is the time of our honeymoon. And the bride, we're up in heaven. We have made ourselves ready. During that 7 years of all hell breaking loose on earth is our judgment. It tells us in Scripture that it is appointed men once to die and then the judgment. And that's for believers also. We have a judgment coming. And we talked about that. That was one of your homework for the 5 crowns you could earn upon after your salvation. We don't work to be saved. We work because we're saved. And those 5 grounds we talked about is resisting temptation, witnessing, shepherding, finishing the race, and looking for him to come. Were those 5 crowns that we're held accountable for. And we talked about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that once we are up in the heavenlies and standing before him and we've gone through our judgment, we throw those crowns at his feet ultimately. And we pray and we work on having those something to cast at our Savior's feet. Something to cast. So we will face our judgment. I don't know anymore. I mean, there's all speculation. What will that judgment be like? I think it'll be you and God. You and Jesus. I think God will be there. The mediator, Jesus, will be there. He's our mediator. He's the one that wants to stand in between. He's the only one that is worthy to stand between us. And you all, I mean, you've heard stories or tracks or things where it's like, is it a big movie of your life that's going before your eyes? I have no idea. I'll be honest with you. It's not something I'm terribly looking forward to. I just pray I've done something worthy to cast at his feet. Somebody told me it's more, I wonder if it's more of all the things you did wrong versus all the things you missed and didn't do. Have you had that opportunity? I know there was a lady in Georgia that she was constantly my sacker at the grocery store. And, you know, I just, every time I'd get to the register, God told me, share the gospel. And I wouldn't do it. And I'd get in my car, and we'd say our little, da-da, see you later, and go on. And I remember one time driving all the way around the parking lot and coming back, and the only thing I could find the ability to do was to give her a track, in a gospel track. And you know what? All I can do is pray. Pray. I wish I'd done more. I wish I'd verbally communicated it. But I did put a track in her hands. Not looking for an excuse. Hopefully that just paints a picture that I'm as human as anybody trying to do what God has told me to do. And during that 7 years, as all hell is breaking loose on earth, we have been raptured up and we are preparing for the marriage. We will be doing our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. At the end of those 7 years is our marriage. And that's marriage of the supper, marriage of the lamb. My word is gone. Thank you. Marriage supper of the lamb. I did not get enough sleep last night. It's showing. I apologize. But we have made ourselves ready. I think marriage is one of the... God gave us marriage in Ephesians. He gives us a whole long list of marriage. And a man is the head of the house and the roles of a man and the roles of a woman and how Christ is to the church. And I think it's just going to come manifest itself in a picture that we will one day see. So we make ourselves ready. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now remember back in chapter 1, we are washed in the blood. You physically are washed in the blood. After that, when you face judgment and for the marriage, your robes become those works, becomes that righteousness. I heard a great sermon preached one time. Some of us are going to be standing there like this because we didn't get enough of our robe made. We didn't do enough righteousness. Or some of us are going to be wearing bikinis. I just never thought about that, but that is a humbling thought, isn't it? I know I serve a gracious God. Hopefully he would be very gracious to me. But that's the thought. Some of us would be standing there. It's an interesting thought. Yes, ma'am. Yes, Miss Kate. Yes, you've been, yes. Well, but, yes, you can take it that way. I agree. I hope, you know what they say? You know, they say, good, what'd you say? And that doesn't make sense, does it? But it is a humbling thought to think about your life. If we can take that and spiritually apply that and say, you know what? I hope I'm doing something for him. I'm hoping I do. But you're absolutely right. He is our righteousness. Yeah, I do too. Absolutely. You know, they say that good Bible doesn't necessarily mean good preaching, and good preaching isn't necessarily good Bible. But it's food for thought. I agree. I totally agree. Jesus is our righteousness. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he told us, you've been washed in my blood. And it talks about the putting on the righteousness of Christ to the church. But we do know, as we talked about those crowns, let's apply that more to the crowns. Absolutely. Absolutely, when you stand before him. But that is a humbling thought, isn't it, for a moment there? A scary thought. Very scary. You know, just random, I'm going to get off subject. You know, if I had known, I was telling a lady, if I had know what I know today, I would have worn a bikini when I was 18 all the time. Because there will come a day where you don't wear a bikini. You don't even think about even putting on a bathing suit. I mean, now your bathing suit has a little skirt and a little top. I mean, this is different. I mean, if I had known what I know today. So that's just kind of off the subject. That's right. Is that right? You get a day where you just put your time where you put your feet in the water. But it's interesting. It's interesting. Life is funny and God has a sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. All right. Yes, he does. Isn't that the truth? And we can laugh. I appreciate y'all laughing with me. Verse 9. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, this is John, see thou do it not. I am the fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John is talking to a fellow servant. It's interesting there in verse 10. John bows down and wants to worship this man, and this man won't receive the worship. There's only one true person that is ever worthy of worship, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he, what we would call traditionally Palm Sunday, when they laid those palms down, because he was worthy to receive it. He received it because it was, though it wasn't truly in their hearts, and we don't truly know what was going on in their minds, he could truly receive that worship. It's Paul, as he tells us in Acts, when he hits that pagan, barbarian country and they see him not get killed by the snake, and they bow down and they want to worship him. And Paul immediately fusses at them, saying, do not worship me. I am not worthy to be worshipped. No man is except Jesus himself. It says in verse 9, I'm going to back up a little bit, and he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. When we looked at those saints, I told you it was Old Testament saints, church age saints, and tribulational saints. If we, the church age saints, are the bride, then who are the tribulational saints? Those are what Song of Solomon talks about and what Psalm talks about as those guests. Those are the guests that will be at the wedding. When Jesus talks about in Matthew 25 about those virgins, plural, with the lamps, Jesus never called the church, the bride, virgins, plural. We are a chaste virgin. We are a body of Christ, singular. When he talked about him in Matthew 25 as being the virgins, you know, there were 10 virgins, 5 were ready, 5 were not with the oil. Jesus came. 5 weren't ready. They were gone. They totally missed his second coming. The 5 that were ready got to go up. Those virgins, plural, are based on the 144,000. Remember, we talked about those men that had not defiled themselves with women. They were ready. They could go up. Plural, they are the guests at the marriage supper. Even John the Baptist called himself, I am a friend of the bridegroom. There will be guests at this wedding. So that kind of puts everybody has a place and a role. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's based on John 1. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's his beginning of his literal second coming. We know it's at the end of the marriage supper. We put everybody in place. We had the bridegroom, which is Christ. We have the church, which is the bride. You have the guests there, which are your tribulational saints and your Old Testament saints. They are there and present. Then when he begins his opening, we know heaven is opened in verse 11. Now, interesting. Remember what I told you in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Heaven is opened, and what happens? The church goes up. We go 15 chapters later into chapter 19, verse 11, a door is open and someone comes down. And that's Jesus. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes and he looks so differently than he did in the Gospels. In that picture of that lamb that went to the slaughter innocently and without saying a word. He's coming. He's coming to do war. War is a consequence of man's judgment and the consequences of our sin and our behavior. And we will have a war like never before. He's coming to claim what is rightfully his. He has crowns on his head in verse 11, multiple crowns. Versus countering what we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. When that first seal is open and that first horse comes out and that man that's riding it is one that's going to make peace. And he has crown singular versus what Jesus has crowns plural. I asked Jeff last night, what does the crowns plural? What would that actually be? You know, if we were going to give this crown goes there and this, and he said, I don't know. But whatever it is, it's plural. It would cover everything. You come up with it, it's plural. It's going to cover it. And he's dressed with eyes of flames of fire. And he has a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. One of my favorite pictures is in verse 16 where it talks about on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are told in the Old Testament many times the men were told to gird up your loins like a man. And this is going to be a picture of the ultimate man. And girding up your loins, you know they wore long garments back then, and only because of heat. Swiftness of getting a garment on and coolness and cleanliness walking through. What you would do to gird up your loins, if you had a long dress or a long garment, you would bend down and I would take the back of my dress and pull it up. And so then you'd have a belt and you'd wrap it through your belt. And that would be for the thighs. What were you ready to do? You were ready to run. You were ready to battle. You didn't want anything to hinder you. And on one thigh, it would have King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I'm watching our time and I'm watching our outline, is there anything I've kind of, we've been all over the map, which is fine. I hope you're getting something out of this lesson. Is there anything y'all want to cover that I didn't cover? In 19. We haven't even finished 19. We will finish next week. Let's see. The day of the Lord, second advent, he's getting ready to judge. We talked about our judgment as the judgment seat of Christ, and we talked about their judgment coming on earth. We talked about his appearance as a king that he's been so patiently waiting for. The marriage supper. We talked about the doors open. We talked about the wife being ready. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. That is that we will stand upon that foundation of Jesus, and you will cast out their wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones upon a fire. Fire in the Bible typically always represents judgment. Anytime you see fire taking place, and the thought there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that wood, hay, and stubble, and those gold, silver, and precious stones goes into that fire. What would sustain a fire? We know wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. Gold will stand. Silver will stand, and precious stones will stand. And those, again, goes back to those five crowns that we as believers can work on. We talked about the guests at that supper. John the Baptist said in John 3:29, I am a friend of the bridegroom. This is the battle, typically, as he's coming down in 1911. This is Armageddon that we hear about. This is that battle that will be in the Valley of Jezreel and Megiddo. If you've been to Jerusalem, it looks like a large football field surrounded by mountains. And it's a very biblically historical site. This is where on one side, when we went to Solomon's temple or Solomon's kingdom where he kept the horses. It was where his chariots were. That's the side we were. On one of the hills is where Saul was tacked up to when the Philistines killed him and cut off his head, and they took his body and placed it on the side of the mountain. It was surrounding the Valley of Megiddo. And one of the mountains, it's just surrounded by mountains, is where Deborah judged. The only female judge we have through the book of Judges. Deborah sat under the tree and judged is around this Valley of Megiddo. And this is where all these people will come in and battle. The armies are present. That's good and bad. We talked about if the tribulational saints are raptured up, God is coming down with his army. Somebody asked, where are we during the millennium? Well, we begin with, I believe we're found in verse 14. We're part of that army coming behind him. When you read in Ezekiel about men that can run like horses and be stabbed and not fall. We talked about those bodies. We talked about that new glorified body. Those are some of the things we'll get to do. I don't know. I think God himself, the Lord himself upon that throne, can take care of all of us. I don't know how much we'll get to participate in it. Tell a funny story. I remember with George. George just can't wait for the second coming because he believes he's going to be in that army and he's going to get to do some battling. So he was very disappointed when we told him, well, we might not. If the sword is coming out of Christ's mouth, of the Lord's mouth, of Jesus' mouth, and he's, you know, all he has to do is speak it and those people are dead. Just like in the garden when he said, when they came for him and he said, I am, and they just fell. I mean, it's that, we get a picture of it. And people just falling. And you get that whole picture through the Old Testament. You know, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the prepared priest. So becoming into the presence, nobody saw the Lord through the Old Testament because you die. I mean, even one poor man, you know, he thought the ark was going to fall and he reached up to touch it and it took his life. So I can't imagine speaking. Of course, it makes total sense. It makes complete sense. Still, I stand in amazement. The hell that the people on earth will be through, have gone through for those 7 years. And heaven opened, people coming out. But even you have a picture, remember back in chapter 6, you have pictures of heaven being rolled back as a scroll and people are saying, rocks, please fall on us. We can't, we don't want him to see us. We don't want to be. And I don't think that's a repentfulness. I think it's more of what John talks about when he says, you know, the darkness doesn't want the light. Don't shine on the light. And they don't want it shine. They'd rather have a rock on them than the Lord to see them. Through all that and all that we've talked about for these 7 years, there's enough people to battle him. And that's amazing. That do not deny. We talked about man's spirit. Think where your spirit would be if you did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit fighting for you every day. Where would you be? Where would you be? I mean, so many times my prayers have been for this family or that family. Or you stand in a gas station and you see a woman, a young woman in front of you. By the grace of God, that's not me. By the grace of God, that's not me. And still, you cannot deny how strong this flesh is and that blood that is pumping through it and that sinful nature. And there's enough people, after all they've been through, they still want to battle the King of Kings. And He's going to come. I mean, it will be so evident when He comes that He is it. And still, man wants to deny it. Man wants to deny it. And I saw an angel standing in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We're just going through more of what we've already talked about. This was so neat to me. From verse 19 to verse 20, one verse. You have a battle in 19, one verse later. In verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the throne, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we talked about, I know Miss B's already talked to me about those birds. And you talk about that the bodies in Scripture, it talks about that the blood in Megiddo will go up to the bridle of the horses. And we already know that Christ's garment is dipped in blood. And I heard a sermon from one of those priests. When those priests went in to offer that sacrifice on that Day of Atonement, it was bloody. They were covered in blood. We get the picture that they were pure and white and their garments were perfect. They had been sacrificing lambs all day. They were bloody from head to toe. And then they go in and make that final sacrifice. That's amazing. Amazing. It is bloody. It is bloody. We talked about blood. And we know that finally that beast and that false prophet are cast into the to the lake of fire. And we know that God has a cleanup crew. I often joke with my kids when you see buzzards on the ground that that's God's garbage men. Those are the ones that are there to clean up. And you see this picture here. Miss B and I have talked about these birds. There's also pictures in the Bible of birds being spirits, demonic spirits, coming and literally feasting on this dead flesh. Jezebel, remember when Jezebel finally got her due? Elijah had already prophesied what would happen to her. She's standing on the top of the building. Her priests turn on her. They push her over the side of the building. And the dogs come and lick up her blood and eat. It's not unheard of. It's not unheard of for this to happen. It'll be bloody, bloody time. People often ask, "What? The millennium's not going to be any fun. Not going to do. What are we going to do?" I'm telling you, we got major cleanup on earth. After this battle and Jesus comes to rule for us, it'll take 1,000 years just to clean up the destruction that we have done to the earth. If you think about that, the Megiddo, if this large football field, the blood is that high, you're going to have some major cleanup. We've got some work to do. And we, as His army, will come down with Him and be on earth with Him. And that's where you get those verses in John and you get those verses in Peter that we are kings and priests. We have work to do. We will continue to witness. If you're not witnessing today, we're going to be witnessing and teaching during the millennium those people that survived that tribulation or those babies that are born, teaching them the things of God and teaching them about Jesus and leading the way. We'll probably be doing some cleanup too. I want to end in chapter 20 just real quick on the first part, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he might be loosed a little season. Just kind of to conclude what all we've talked about. We already have in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are put away within the lake of fire that still leaves Satan. And starting in chapter 20, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. He will be by himself. I can't imagine maybe a worse thing for him, except what is yet to come for him. He will be bound for 1,000 years while Christ is reigning on the earth, cleaning up his mess. For 1,000 years, he will be bound. And that's what we talked about, man's spirit and the flesh. But there will not be a tempter. We cannot say, the devil made me do it. Or the people on earth cannot say, the devil made me do it. And he will be bound and he will be sealed for 1,000 years. All right, time is getting away from us. So we've got a good time to stop. Is there anything y'all want to... commentary or question or anything? We kind of went sporadically. Next week is our last week. We'll cover the rest of 20, 21, and 22. We'll finish the millennium and go on into eternity. Yes. That's what it looks like in verse 20. There is no picture of a second chance. That's what it looks like. And we covered that a lot with the, you know, once you have the two witnesses, the 144,000, God taking Israel out into the wilderness, he's feeding them, he's taking care of them. You know, if you want to take the market, I don't know. Eventually, the ultimate decision, and we all have a problem with that. We all struggle with this. God does have a timeline. And, you know, it's no different than if I were to go out in my car and something were to happen to me and I'm gone before, you know, at 39 years of age, it's young. It's too young to die. Fortunately, I'm saved. But if you look at a lost person, you look at a 20-year-old that hadn't made the decision for Jesus to save them and they die in a car wreck, that's it. That's it. And that's hard to wrap our minds around, but it would make sense that that would carry over into the tribulation also. And we talked about, Suzette brought it up, that once you have all those witnesses, you know, once you've heard, you know, what else do you need? That is no different than the Pharisees asking Jesus one more time, just give us one more sign and then maybe we'll decide. And there is a timeline. There is a timeline and we do not get to manage it. Any other questions? All right. Next week, thank you. We'll finish it up.